Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and ready to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about the Christian life or your own Christian walk or Christian theology or Christian apologetics or Christian history or Christian ethics or Christian anything, if you've got questions or challenges and differences of opinion. If you're not a Christian and you think that Christianity just doesn't make a lot of sense and you'd like to tell us why, I'd be glad to hear from you today as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we welcome your calls. We've got a couple lines open right now. Let's talk first of all to William from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, my question today is, what happens to a Christian born again that knows Jesus when he dies immediately after the body ceases breathing? And what happens to one that doesn't have Christ in his heart, according to the Bible? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call, William. Well, this question, or something very like it, comes up a lot lately. I don't remember that it always did. And I don't know if it's because of certain books that are out there that are talking about the nature of the afterlife or what, but we do have a lot of questions. I've received a question about this very thing, I think, on my morning show yesterday. And a lot of people have this curiosity. What happens to us when we die? There are two views, and I don't really find one of them more or less attractive than the other, although I do find one to be more convincing biblically. One view is the soul sleep view, and on that view, when you die, whether you're a Christian or not, you simply go to sleep. That is, you go into unconsciousness, and in that state you remain until Jesus comes back at the end of the world, when he'll raise everybody from the dead, and when the dead rise, they come back to consciousness again. And then we face judgment, and the judgment consigns us to whatever our fate is long term. So that the interim between death and the resurrection, they believe, is a period of unconsciousness. They call it soul sleep. At least some people call it that. That's the view held by a number of groups. Seventh-day Adventists hold it officially. Jehovah's Witnesses hold it officially. But if you don't like those groups, that doesn't mean that this is a bad view. There are many evangelical Christians in mainstream denominations that have come to this conclusion also. So that's one view, and that is that when you die, your consciousness is gone until the resurrection. Now, of course, the ramifications of this are that your own personal experience would be that when you die, the lights go out, and as far as you know, instantaneously, you're awakened at the resurrection, even though it may be a gap of many centuries from the time of a person's death till the end of the world when they're raised from the dead. Since they are completely unconscious, there's no sense of the passage of time. And therefore, on this view, the experience, the subjective experience of a person who dies would be that they appear to shut their eyes and then open them again, just like when you blink right just now. If you would blink the next time and when your eyes closed, that was with death, and when they opened again, you were in the resurrection. Presumably, you would feel no differently than what this theory suggests. Now, a more commonly held view among Christians, and one that I think has more biblical support, is that when you die, your conscious part of you, your soul or spirit or whatever you want to call it, departs from your body. Thus, Paul speaks about death in terms of being absent from the body. Well, from what standpoint is one absent? Who's absent? There is a person that lives in this body. And that person is presently in the body. Paul said, as long as we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But he says we are willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul seems to describe our bodies as a home, apparently a temporary home. in 2 Thessalonians 5, he calls it a tabernacle or a tent that we dwell in contrast to the house, the permanent structure that we will dwell in the resurrection, ultimately. And so our house is a habitation, and we are the ones who live in it. And Paul said we are presently in our bodies, and the time will come when we die, and we'll be out of our bodies. We'll be absent from the body. But he says we'll be present with the Lord. So as it seems to me the most reasonable way to understand that I can figure would be that there's a conscious part of us that is who we are, currently inhabiting a body, but not always inhabiting this body. And when we die, we depart from the body. Now, that Paul did believe there was a part of us that's non-physical and that can be in the body or not seems to be confirmed by 2 Corinthians 12 when he talked about a man he knew. Most scholars think he's talking about himself. He said who was caught up into the third heaven. And twice in that passage, he says whether this was in the body or out of the body, he said, I don't know. He said, only God knows. Now, of course, Paul is not affirming that he left his body. But he is affirming that that's a possibility in his worldview. He's not sure if he was in the body or out of the body. And to be uncertain means that he thinks it's a possibility. Therefore, Paul's view of human nature seemed to include the possibility of the conscious self being out of the body. And that would be true, at least he thought it was possibly true, on the occasion where he was caught up in the third heaven. He didn't know if it was in the body or not. But I believe he also saw it that way with reference to death, that we leave the body and we go to be with the Lord. Well, then what happens in the resurrection? Well, just that. The body is resurrected. The body is reorganized, reestablished, put back together from at least some of its constituent parts, in no doubt. If every fragment of the body, let's say someone who's been dead for thousands of years, there's not one bit of their body left in its original place, well, God at least knows their DNA. I think he's got those on his hard drive somewhere. And he can. What makes you is not the specific cells or molecules in you, but what makes you a person different than another person physically is your DNA. You know, every cell that was in your body when you're born is long gone now, although you're the same person. Cells come and go. The body continues. And therefore, if every cell in your body disappeared and was eaten by worms and then eaten by birds and then eaten by fish or whatever, and you were scattered all over the face of the earth by the time of the resurrection, all God needs to know is the DNA code for you. Then he can put you back together from dust just like he did the first man. And so what I understand is that when I die, I will go to be with the Lord. My body won't, of course. Anyone can check that out. You can dig up my body a week after I've been buried and see it's still there in the ground. My body didn't go to the Lord, but I did. I'm absent from my body when I'm dead. But then I will be present with the body when the body is reconstituted and is glorified, is raised immortal. And then we will ever be with the Lord in physical bodies on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, according to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So that would be the answer for the Christian. Now, as far as the non-Christian, I don't know that the Bible really gives us much about that. We're not told very much what happens to the non-Christian when they die. As far as I know, there's only one story in the Bible that even has impact on the question, and that is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And since that story is quite possibly a parable rather than a true story, it is possible to question what part of it is literal and what is not. And therefore, if the only story or the only information we have in the Bible about the consciousness of an unbeliever when they die is that story, it doesn't give us an awful lot solid to base our theories on. So I think there's a good possibility, at least the Bible does not rule it out, and I'm not sure that it's right or not, but possibility that the non-Christian, when they die, does just black out. And they are just, unconscious until the resurrection. Then they face the great white throne judgment when Jesus comes back. And then they're cast in the lake of fire. So that would be the answer that seems to me most true to what I see in Scripture. All right, I appreciate your call, William. Let's talk to, we're going to talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I've heard you a few times over the last few months. I'm usually at work right now. But appreciate your ministry, and you seem fairly open. I'm a spirit-filled, more or less, whatever you want to call it, non-denominational, speaking in tongues, baptized the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
But I was curious, where do you stand on this whole medical cannabis issue that's really going around right now?
Well, I live in California, where, of course, marijuana has been made legal for medical purposes.
Right.
I guess it's probably being considered in a lot of other states, too. I have no personal experience with marijuana, except that almost everyone I know smoked it in the 70s. I didn't. I've never tried it, and I don't have any interest in it. I've got some young friends who would like to talk me into trying it out because they think I shouldn't be talking about it unless I know something about it. But I don't think you have to try everything before you can say something about it. I mean, there are studies on it, and there's also anecdotal information. I have a number of friends who not only, well, almost all my friends used to smoke it in the 70s, and some people I know still do. And I have not been impressed with the state of their minds, frankly. Now, I don't mean to be insulting, and I'm not saying you can't find a smart person who smokes dope, but my anecdotal experience has been that people who smoke weed, you can tell from the way they talk and think, and in many cases they think they're being very creative and very witty, but to anyone who hasn't smoked weed, they just sound kind of, well, sad. So I mean, those are my experiences. Now, that could be true with people who take other medicinal drugs too. I'm not saying that cannabis is the only one that could be said of. Perhaps if people take morphine or a number of other drugs that you can get prescriptions for pain and so forth, it's, you know, possibly the same thing is true. I believe that the use of natural substances for pain management is at least quasi-biblical. We do know that God made every herb for man to benefit from, but that doesn't mean to get high off of. Getting high is not necessarily a benefit, but it may be that a number of herbs, and maybe cannabis is one of them, I don't know, God made for the purpose of pain management. We know that alcohol, which God created, was made for that purpose, among other purposes, probably for sanitary purposes too, to sanitize things. But we know that in Proverbs chapter 31, it is advised to give wine to those who are dying and who are in agony. Apparently, the only kind of anesthesia known in ancient times, maybe it wasn't the only kind known, but maybe the most accessible, was alcohol. Now, if the Bible itself recommends giving a drug like alcohol to people who are in probably chronic pain and dying, then I can't really say it's wrong for Christians to support the use of some kind of substance to manage pain. Now, I don't know why I would be more trusting of pharmaceutical substances than natural ones. But I'm not an expert. I don't claim any expertise, and I'm not making a dogmatic statement here. What I'm saying is that if a person is prescribed a medication by a doctor for pain management, it may or may not be a good idea for them to use it. I would say it would have a lot to do with how it affects their mind, their brain. Obviously, to reduce pain is going to have some impact on your brain. But if it makes your brain less rational, if it impedes something in your spirituality, as sometimes drugs do, even prescription drugs do,
yeah,
then I would not recommend using them. Now, if a doctor felt that marijuana was a drug that was, the drug of choice for managing some, cancer patient's pain or something, I would not see anything more immoral about prescribing marijuana than prescribing certain other pharmaceuticals. You know, it may well be that marijuana is even safer because it's at least God made it, and who knows who made the pharmaceutical stuff. But in any case, I don't have a moral problem with people using something to manage severe and chronic pain. Biblically, I don't think that's forbidden, though I would say that if I were unfortunate enough to have chronic pain and was considering taking something that a doctor would give me for it, I would want to be monitoring very carefully what it was doing to my mind. I'd be strongly tempted to eliminate pain, even, you know, if I wasn't real happy with what was happening to my mind, just because pain is a bad, you know, an unpleasant thing. But I think I'd be more concerned about keeping my mind active than about avoiding pain. Because, I mean, there's a reason why I didn't smoke marijuana. I'm 58 years old. I was a teenager in the 60s and 70s. Everybody was smoking marijuana. I even had long hair. You know, I looked like someone who smoked marijuana. I just never did. And the reason I didn't take any kind of drug or even use alcohol was because I like my brain. I like to keep it in its pristine condition. I like to keep it cherried out. You know, I don't like to destroy brain cells unnecessarily. And, you know, my friends who took drugs of various kinds, they apparently liked, you know, compromising their brain cells, and maybe the experience was pleasant to them. To me, no experience, I think, would be so pleasant as to make me want to make myself surrender the control of my brain to a substance. Now, of course, if I had extremely chronic pain, excruciating chronic pain, maybe my bold words would fall to pieces. You know, who knows? But I'm not in that condition. But your question is about medical cannabis. I don't have any problem with people, if doctors prescribe, you know, marijuana instead of some other kind of drug for pain. That's, you know, I don't know why we would single out marijuana to forbid, as opposed to some others, even stronger drugs that are often prescribed.
Right. Well, thank you for your answer. That's very, balanced and level-headed. The reason why I asked is because, due to the subject you brought up, in edible form, it actually helps body and pain more so than what you're talking about with the head. Just for the listeners who are listening, education, smoking, of course, is not healthy. And, yes, it affects the mind from smoking it more so than eating it. But since I have you on the air, can I ask you one other question?
Yes, you may.
Okay, where do you stand as far as, like, a Christian taking martial arts? I have a friend who's been in martial arts for many years, and he loves the Lord, but sometimes I've wondered, because of the emphasis on the spirituality, the philosophy of, say, Taoism or Buddhism.
Yeah, well, that's another controversial thing among Christians, because martial arts often do not only spring from Eastern religions, but many times they are the matrix in which Eastern religion is presented to Western people. And I'm not a martial artist myself, so I don't have any firsthand experience with that any more than I do with marijuana, which we were talking about a moment ago. But I can say that I have had many friends who were into martial arts before and after becoming Christians. One pastor friend of mine, Raul Reese, a Calvary Chapel pastor, had a kung fu studio before he was saved, and when he got saved, he still ran a kung fu studio. I don't think he does anymore. I don't know much about that because I haven't talked to him for a long time, but he's a full-time pastor now. But he made his living teaching kung fu, and obviously, at least for some time after his conversion, and it may be the case even now if you talk to him, he didn't seem to think that was a conflict of interest. On the other hand, I did meet a guy, a Christian guy, who had been very involved in martial arts before he was a Christian. And then when he became a Christian, he said that he realized that there were spiritual things that he was courting through the practice, and that when he tried to isolate the physical activity from the spiritual, he said he couldn't excel at it. He said, in order to excel, you have to, you know, involve the spiritual aspects as well. Now, I'm not saying this is true. I'm just saying this is what he told me. I don't have any personal experience with it at all. It seems to me that yoga and martial arts and things like that, which the same thing can be said about both of them, it seems to me that you could go through those motions, you know, for health reasons or whatever, and have no compromising with the spiritual aspects. And some people affirm that that is the case. Others say not. And I've had people, Christians, call me because they're going to yoga classes, community yoga classes or something like that. And they say, well, they're not getting involved in the spiritual aspects of it, they say. Although what they say is that in many cases, the instructor is trying to get the whole class to, you know, to meditate or to do something else like that, which is, it seems strange. I mean, for you to be in an exercise program where your instructor's
right.
continually trying to get you to spiritually compromise. I'd rather not. I would also ask, why does someone want to take martial arts? You know, is it because you want to be able to defend yourself and others in legitimate situations, or do you just want to be a tough guy and, you know, beat people up? Obviously, most people who take martial arts are not going out beating people up, and so I assume that it's mainly for self-defense. But the spiritual aspects of it are a mystery to me because I have no inside knowledge of it. Now, do you have experience with martial arts?
I do, but I've been a Christian for 10 years, and, you know, it's really good for exercise, balance, and focus, but like you were pointing out, you know, a lot of the arts are based in a philosophy of coming from your feelings and within yourself. And definitely the primary focus would be, of course, not on the Lord or walking in His peace and security and trusting Him, but therefore more on yourself and from the energy that is within yourself and within the elements around us. You know,
yeah.
You're drawing from something that is not of the kingdom of God, but more so from this fallen state here on the earth.
Well, see, the simple answer I would give anyone who is asking me about whether they should participate in it or not would be the answer that really applies to us all. Paul said, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus." And he said, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God." And so I would just say, well, if I'm thinking about taking martial arts, why? Is it for the glory of God? And if so, is it realistic to believe that what I'm doing is going to glorify God? Maybe it will. I don't know. I've never taken martial arts courses, and I'm not sure how God would be glorified by my doing so. But I've never thought about it much. Perhaps, you know, a person who's thinking about it would find some sense in which they really believe it would glorify God, and then they should do it. But whatever we do, we should do for the glory of God. A lot of times Christians think, well, I put in my dues as a Christian. I go to church. I even go to this home Bible study. I read my Bible somewhat, and I listen to Christian radio. So I should get a little time off to do what I want to do, right? I want to do some martial arts. I want to do something else. Well, I don't think we get any time off from being Christians. I believe whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do it because we believe that is going to glorify God. And maybe it will. You know, each person has to decide for himself what he feels or she feels God is directing them to do. But if it's not being done motivated by a desire to glorify God, then that's an area of life that has not been conquered by Christ in a person's life yet.
Well, thank you. And I know there's other callers that are trying to get in. But could you quickly also touch on another subject, and I'll hang up, pertaining to, like, words from respected men who are in the Christianity circle. One person will say they have a word from God, and they'll say it. And another person will say, you know, the same thing, but yet it contradicts the other person. So how, you know, it makes a person believe, well, which is which? And it makes me personally think,
sure.
Well, then I'm just going to focus on my own relationship and listen to the Holy Spirit myself. You know, and read the word, of course. But
all right,
so thank
I can talk
you,
about
thank
that.
Thank you very much for your time. Thank you. God bless.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. Well, as far as listening to words from respected men and women, I guess I've always been a little bit of a rebel. I do respect a lot of Christian leaders. There's a lot of writers and Christian preachers that I highly respect, but I've never been willing to let them think for me. You know, I like to listen to them, and sometimes I'll learn something from them that I didn't know. But I'm not going to let them think for me. In other words, as a Christian, I feel like I have a responsibility to discern for myself what's true. Because when I stand before God, God isn't going to say, well, did you follow accurately the teaching of such and such a preacher on the radio or such and such a pastor of your church? Christ is going to say, did you do what I said? Did you do the thing that the Father told you to do? And if you say, well, I never really gave it much thought. My pastor just told me this is the way it is. Or this author or this radio broadcaster said this is the way it is. So I just figured I'd go along with him. Well, I don't think that's going to cut it, frankly. I mean, you have to be valiant for the truth to the point where you recognize that everybody who speaks to you, no matter how wise or spiritual or well-intentioned they are, they have some areas that they don't understand correctly. That's true of all of us. We know in part, Paul said, and we prophesy in part. Therefore, since everybody who speaks to us is no doubt wrong about something, it may be a small thing or maybe in a big way, but everyone's wrong about something, that means whenever I listen to anybody, I have to use discernment. I have to say, well, okay, I know what he's saying. I can see why he thinks that, and maybe he's right. Let me go to the scripture and find out. And that's what, of course, what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. They listened to Paul preach, and he was saying things they hadn't heard before. He was a respected rabbi, but instead of just accepting what he said, it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And it says, therefore, many of them believed. When they tested Paul by scripture, they found that he was right, and so they believed. But they were nonetheless prepared to reject what he had to say if he didn't match up with what Scripture said. And so I would hope that everyone who listens to this show or who listens to any radio show or who reads any Christian book or who goes to any church and listens to a preacher, I would hope they would have the sense that before God, I am responsible for what I believe and do. It's not enough that my pastor thinks it's okay for me to see this way. It's not enough that this book recommends this course of action. I have to know whether God agrees with that. And I can only find that out as I prayerfully search the scriptures, meditate on the scriptures, be diligent in my study of the scriptures, and so forth. Now, in the meantime, you might say, well, it's going to take me forever to learn the scriptures as well as that person I'm listening to or reading. How could I ever know if he's right or wrong? You know, it's a funny thing. Sometimes you can know the scripture a lot less than someone else, and yet you can spot something they say that's wrong. Because sometimes people who know the scripture really well, they're not thinking. They know the scripture because they've been taught it, but sometimes they've been taught it in school. Sometimes they've been to seminaries. And I'm not putting down seminaries, but let's just put it this way. Seminaries teach you to think certain things, in many cases, about the scriptures. And so lots of times preachers will repeat what their professors told them, what their denomination says. And the preachers will think it's true because they've never had the chance to think about it critically. But why would they? Why would they even bother to think critically about it? They're getting paid to promote their denomination's viewpoint. So, you know, what motivation do they have to think critically about it? And sometimes a newer Christian who can just read the Gospels or just read the Bible can see immediately that somebody who's got a PhD in theology is saying something that's not really what the Bible says. And you might think, well, why doesn't he? When I was growing up, I was a kid in the church, and I remember reading the Sermon on the Mount and thinking, you know, well, Jesus can't really mean this the way that it's saying it because the Christians at our church would know that if he'd meant it. I'm just a kid. The older people in the church don't seem to follow necessarily what he says here, so maybe they know something I don't know. And so for a long time, I was willing to just be, you know, humble enough, I guess we could say, to let the others think for me. But humble enough is maybe good for a child. When you reach adulthood, you have the responsibility to think for yourself and still be humble, but you have to really take responsibility for what you think. So listen to teachers of all kinds. If you're going to be doing, you know, the diligent work of testing out what they say, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he said, prove all things. That means test all things. He says, hold fast to what is good. So you can listen to anything and test it by Scripture. And what you find in it that's good, hold on to it. You know, it's been a long time since I've been to any church where I agreed with everything the pastor said. I just generally find something in the sermon that's not, you know, he doesn't see it the way I see it. But I don't sit there critically. I sit there discerning, though. And, you know, in spite of the fact that I hear pastors say things I don't agree with, it's almost always the case that when I leave a church service or when I leave having heard someone speak, I've almost always gained something I can benefit from it. So, I mean, the fact that someone has a different view than mine doesn't mean that God can't teach me something through it. I just have to be careful not to just be a mind numb, you know, slave and follow, you know, what the pastor says. But if I'm not hypercritical, if I'm just willing to listen and prove all things, hold fast what is good, almost always I'll find something that's good, something worth having been there for. Although in many cases I found a number of things that I couldn't possibly follow. Anyway, those are my thoughts on listening to respected Christian people. And by the way, some people don't like this show because on some subjects that people ask questions about, the answers I give are do not reaffirm what maybe the majority view is, what maybe the majority of other radio preachers are saying, or what majority of denominations are teaching. I assure you, I'm not interested in being controversial. You might think that's a strange thing to say, since so many of the views I've taught might seem in some context controversial, but I have no interest in controversy. I'd like it very much if I could just believe what everyone else believes. But I have to believe what the Scripture says. And some people don't like to hear it because they think, oh, no, now I've heard what Steve says, now I've heard what this other guy says, now I have to think for myself. And, you know, the wrong thing to do in a case like that is to choose a loyalty and say, I like Steve better, I like this other guy better. I'll just say what he says. Don't do that. When you hear two different views, let that spark your diligence to go to the Scripture and search the Scripture and see what they say. And then just go with what it says, not what one of those preachers says. Okay, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to talk to Stan from Las Vegas in just a second, but I have a thing I'd like to have my friend John share with you. And if you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. In over 30 years of teaching the Bible and over 15 years directing a Bible-based discipleship school, there are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. As you listen to these lectures, we think you'll be struck by and appreciate the fair-minded objectivity, the responsible research, and the deep meditation exhibited in each presentation. Often Steve's views do not reflect the majority viewpoint of modern evangelicalism. This divergence does not arise from any interest in being controversial, but from a desire to faithfully handle the Word of God, even at the price of taking unpopular positions. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Well, that announcement was written a long time ago. It says that I've been teaching for over 30 years. Actually, it's been over 40 years now. So it's been a while since that announcement was written. Anyway, that announcement was there to let you know that we do have resources for free at the website. I could have told you that myself, but hey, it's good to hear someone else say it once in a while. Besides, if someone's going to say something nice about you, it's nice to let someone else do it instead of you saying it yourself. So John, who gave that announcement, wanted you to know that you can find hundreds of lectures for free at our website. Just download them and take them. That's all there is to it. And that is at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
I have a question on Genesis chapter 6, where God says that man's years on the earth would now be no more than 120 years. Now, for many years, I thought that meant that man would physically not live beyond the 120-year point. In other words, the longevity of man would reach up to 120 years. And this is medically and scientifically been pretty much proven out, where the oldest people in the world, they live to about 114, 117. in that area. They're like one in a million people lives that long, and then they, you know, nobody seems to go beyond 120. Then I've heard some other biblical scholars say that that scripture in Genesis really means that Noah would have 120 years of time to build the boat. So I've been confused. I really would like your opinion on this, and you know, which one is it? I tend to lean to the longevity issue, but where do you see this scripture?
Well, Stan, I think, like yourself, the first impression I ever had when I read it when I was young and reading through the Bible was that God was saying, from this point on, people will only live to be 120 years old. But that doesn't work, because Noah himself, after this, lived to be, you know, 600 and something, and almost everyone lived longer than that after the flood. For the next 10 generations up to Abraham, people lived to be around 500 years. Now, before that, of course, before the flood, they were living to be upwards of 900 years. But after the flood, it went down to about 500 years. But this statement is made before the flood. So if he's saying that people will not live individually more than 120 years, then it just didn't happen that way. There, you know, every person whose age is recorded after that for a long time lived to be hundreds of years. Even when you get 10 generations after the flood and you've got Abraham, he lived to be 175. That's still another half a century longer than 120 years. Even his wife lived over 120 years. And Isaac and Jacob lived over 120 years. So it doesn't seem to me that the theory of it being, you know, individual longevity really would make sense in the context, because although the statements may sound that way, the facts of the following history do not support it. So I'm going to lean toward that other view. I believe that when God said, my spirit will not always strive with man, his days shall be 120 years. I believe that this is the time period that God said, I'm going to strive with man for 120 years more, not longer, not forever. But, I'm, you know, man has gotten so bad, I'm going to have to put a limit on how long I let him go before I wipe him out. I'm going to make that limit 120 years. And so I believe that he's giving mankind 120 years. And, of course, that ended with the flood. That was when judgment came on mankind. So that's at least how I have come to understand that view. And I understand why someone would see it the other way. But, of course, it has a hard time harmonizing the other way with the facts of people's longevity afterwards.
Okay. I'd like to make one other comment about a caller who called in about the seven-headed hydra in India.
Yeah.
I watched Perry Stone. He's quite an evangelist on TV. Do you ever watch Perry Stone?
I don't have a TV, so I haven't watched him, no.
Okay. I respect Perry Stone. Anyway, he actually showed pictures last week of, in India, what the gentleman who called you from Jerusalem, I believe, was telling you.
Uh-huh.
They have these monuments, these statues, big statues of a snake with a seven-headed hydra on top of the snake that they worship. And apparently they stole it right out of Genesis in the Garden of Eden story. So did the gentleman from Jerusalem, did he email you a link on that?
You know, I don't think he did yet. But I suppose it could be Googled if you know what to call it.
Okay, yeah, I did see physical pictures of that thing, and it does seem like they took it right out of, they stole it right from Genesis, but they do worship that.
Sounds like it's more taken from Revelation than Genesis.
Yeah, that's right. From Revelation and Genesis, like bookends, that's where they get it from. So there's huge numbers of people who, you know, in that faith. So it is fascinating, the juxtaposition of these thought processes, or whether they did steal it from Genesis and Revelation. But I hope
Like I said to him, I would like to know more about that, so hopefully I'll get some links on that.
Okay, I hope he follows up on that, and you can report back to the people.
Okay, Stan.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Eric from Las Vegas, and we have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, it's so good to talk with you again.
Thank you.
About martial arts, my mother started sending me to classes when I was 7 years old. And then when the Lord saved me, I mean, I was just so happy about Jesus, and I was just living for him. And a tournament came up. I mean, obviously everyone in church didn't know everything about my life. And I was just so happy to invite people to the competition that I was in. Pastor just came down on me. You know, brother, you're not going to see Jesus face in peace. And I, you know, I was a teenager and I was scared. I mean, anything, when I first got saved, anything the saints told me, I'm like, okay. You know, I just cut all association with it. He said it's of the devil. I'm like, oh my goodness. Oh, okay. And then, you know, I got a little older and started, you know, thinking about it myself. And yeah, it was simple to me. I love Jesus. I mean, this is just something that's in my head. And you're absolutely right. There's, you know, some of the instructors who really want you to get into visualization and focus in and trying to get to your chi, get the energy. And I'm like, oh, heck no. I'm not into that at all. But I mean, I look at Jesus and the way that it always came to me is Jesus was no wimp. Now, I'm not trying to say people that don't know martial arts are. I'm saying that he has the power to destroy those people who came against him. And I thank God for giving me his grace when, I mean, the few times during my Christian life that I've actually taken a physical blow and I just, you know, departed from God out of there. I mean, having the knowledge to, you know, snap a person's shoulder socket, I mean, that was, it was secondary. It made me thank God even more that when confronted with a situation like that, that I just say, you know what, thank God, I'm out.
All right. Well, I appreciate your input.
Oh, I'm sorry. And then as far as marijuana, one of my older brothers, unfortunately, died from AIDS back in the 90s. When I was taking care of him, he was losing weight. The drugs they were giving him was making him regurgitate all the time. And I went and I talked with my pastor. I said, you know, I really think marijuana would help him. He said, well, and at that time it wasn't legal. I was in California, but at that time it wasn't legal. And I said, well, I'm going to go ahead and just buy it for him anyway. Pastor to me, I was silenced for, you know, a while. He said, are you still buying that stuff for your brother? And I said, well, yes. And you know, he kept up with it, but, you know, I couldn't have any part in church until I finished, you know, breaking the law. Then when my brother died and I stopped, then, you know, I could take part again. And I thank God that now people don't have to make a choice of breaking the law. I didn't like going to the place that I needed to go to buy the marijuana for my brother, but he put weight on, he felt better, he didn't regurgitate all the time. You know, I'm happy that people don't have to make those decisions anymore.
All right. It's good to have your input on that.
You bet. I love you, Brother Steve.
Thank you, Eric. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Raymond from Las Vegas. Three calls in a row from Las Vegas. Hi, Raymond. Welcome.
Hey, welcome. Thank you so very much for taking my phone call. I have a question about the Sabbath, and I've heard it on the show, and I hope I don't start a whole whirlwind of calls again, you know, like it has in the past. But I would like to have your input as to a biblical background as to how, you know, Christians now become celebrating on Sunday.
Well, I don't think that celebrating on Sunday is a biblical mandate.
Okay.
I think it's a tradition.
Okay.
You know, Christianity formed a tradition of celebrating on Sunday, that is going to church on Sunday. And the reason they gave for it was that this was the day Jesus rose from the dead. And therefore, you know, they wanted to celebrate the resurrection from the dead rather than Sabbath. Jewish Sabbath, as they call it. So, I mean, that's what the church did. There's nothing in the Bible that says that people must worship on Sunday, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says that Sunday is now the Sabbath. But what we do find in the Bible is in Acts chapter 2, the new Christians met together daily for for fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers and hearing the apostles preach. In other words, they had church services every day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't see Sunday or Saturday or some other day as the day of worship. They saw every day as the day of worship. Now, as time went on, maybe it was not as practical to hold meetings every day or whatever, and so Christians did eventually start meeting once a week. And some of them, probably in the Jewish church, they probably met on Saturday. I don't know that they do because there's no record of it. Well, there may be a record of it because in James, when James talks about if a poor man comes into your synagogue, it doesn't say synagogue in our English translation, but it does in the Greek. James is assuming that the Christian Jews were holding services at a synagogue. And there's a good chance that they had, you know, Christian synagogues and that they met on Sabbath. But the Gentiles, we don't have any record of Gentile Christians ever holding meetings on the Sabbath, particularly. We do have a record of one meeting that was held in a Gentile town on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday. But we don't know if they met every Sunday or not. We just don't have any record of Gentile Christians ever keeping a Sabbath on Saturday. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 14, indicated that in the church in Rome, there were some differences of convictions about this among the Christians. I'm thinking it was between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, though he doesn't specifically say so. But I think there's reason to believe it was. He said some people there are esteeming one day above another. And he said another man esteems every day alike. Now, that's Romans 14:5. He's saying that in the church of Rome, some people did keep one day holier than another, and other Christians didn't. They just kept every day alike, like the early church did in Jerusalem. And so Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Obviously, Paul didn't think that either of those views needed to be rebuked.
So it doesn't really matter what day of worship or anything like that? Or
No, of course not.
And I've seen, you know, with, you know, some people, especially, you know, the Sabbath keepers, but also I've seen it also on the people who go to church on Sunday saying that it's, you know, that Sunday is the day and all that kind of stuff.
Well, it's tradition.
In my own studies, biblical studies in the Bible and stuff, I don't see the early church even going to church on Saturdays. Like you said, they went to church every single day. You know, not particularly Sunday or Saturday, but I do see, especially where Paul talks about the guy who prayed for him and baptized him. I do believe.
Ananias.
You know, in Acts, uh-huh. Ananias, that he was a God fearing man, but he also held to his Jewish roots too.
Right, and most Jewish Christians did in the first generation, until the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. It was possible for Jews who became Christians to continue their Jewish practices as well as believing in Christ. And I think it was not real clear in their minds whether they were supposed to keep doing it or not, because they for a long time felt they had to keep circumcising their children. And they believed even that the Gentiles should circumcise their children if they became Christians. Of course, that was decided against at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, that question was brought up, and it was decided that Gentile Christians don't have to circumcise their children. But I think the Jewish Christians still did it. I think they felt more comfortable doing that. I mean, we've got thousands of years of tradition where, you know, you have to circumcise your child on the eighth day and where you have to go to the temple and so forth. I think they just, especially the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, they did go to the temple. Even Peter and John were on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer when they met the lame man there in Acts chapter 3. But that doesn't mean that they believed that going to the temple and being circumcised was part of salvation. It may have been part of their culture. They believed in Christ for salvation, and going to the temple, I think, was just a ritual. Same thing may be true for Christians today who go to church on Sunday. It may be that they know very well that it doesn't matter if you go to church on Sunday or a different day of the week, but, hey, I've always gone to church on Sunday. That's what we do on Sunday. I was raised doing that, and why not? That's when most people are there, you know. If you want to be with the largest gathering of Christians, it's probably going to be on a Sunday. If you want to be in a smaller gathering, it can be any other day of the week. But it's a question of tradition. It's not a question of obligation, and there's certainly no moral issue involved in it.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your input. I do appreciate your ministry and everything else you guys that you do. Thank you.
Thank you, Raymond. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Good talking to you, too.
Bye now. Well, we don't have much time left before... I hit the wrong button there. We're going to be off the air here in about 3 minutes or so. And so maybe I'll just take a question that's been written in. Juanita wrote in and said, is it okay for a troubled Christian to seek counsel from a non-Christian counselor or therapist? Well, some people would say that's no different than a Christian going to a non-Christian medical doctor. I don't say it's the same thing, however. Some people would. A lot of people think that what a counselor or a psychotherapist does is comparable with what a doctor does. But that's not the case. A doctor has objective scientific tests he can take to see what's making you hurt. And he can give you something or a surgery or something that can remedy the problem. And it's not, in most cases, it's not highly questionable what the problem is. A certain syndrome speaks of a certain condition. When it comes to psychotherapy, it's much different, though. Usually, you don't have anything physical that can be identified going on, so the therapist just has to give an opinion of what he thinks is making you behave the way you are. And if you go to 6 therapists, you're going to get 6 opinions in many cases. There's many different psychologies, and none of them were really founded by Christians. All psychology that you'll find at the universities came out of people who were not Christians seeking to understand human behavior. Now, of course, the Bible gives us information about human behavior. And therefore, it seems to me like if you had a counselor who was a Christian and who was following the Bible, then he or she could give you much better, more reliable counsel. If a Christian goes to a non-Christian therapist, you have to realize there is no values-neutral therapy. Psychology is talk therapy, and the counselor is going to tell you what he thinks you're doing wrong. Now, what he thinks you're doing wrong is based on what he thinks is right and wrong. Sometimes you may be doing the thing that Jesus said to do, and they'll call you codependent. They'll say you're sick. You know, you can't really go to a counselor who doesn't share your values and hope that he's going to give you counsel that's going to bring you closer to keeping your values. Not likely. Paul said a lot of things. I was going to quote him. I'm going to quote the psalm instead. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, you don't seek counsel and follow the counsel of ungodly people. Now, you might have a counselor who is himself or herself not ungodly, but the training they have received and the paradigm from which they give counsel might have come from ungodly people. Ungodly people like Freud or Jung or Maslow or Carl Rogers. Or a number of other leading psychologists whose ideas are taught in the universities. So even a Christian counselor may, in some cases, have gotten his ideas about what makes people tick, what makes people go wrong, what they need to do to change. Those things that the Bible actually gives answers to. The Bible tells what makes people tick. The Bible tells us what the model of man is and the method of change. But people who get their ideas from universities about that are going to get different answers from people who don't believe the Bible and therefore are going to give different answers. I think a Christian who's troubled needs to find somebody who knows the Bible well and is committed to the truth of the Bible to seek counsel from. And it doesn't have to be a trained therapist. Anyone who knows the Bible can be wiser than the learned psychologist if the psychologist doesn't know the truth. And many of them do not. Many of them are just groping in the dark. That's why most psychologists see a therapist themselves. That's a very common thing. Anyway, we've run out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air only as long as we can pay for the radio time. And we can only do that usually as listeners want to see us stay on and help to contribute. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, The Narrow Path. .com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope we can talk again tomorrow. Lord willing, we shall. God bless you.